I really have benefited from this study in John. Last week, we looked to the Lamb. Do you remember what John the Baptist, he was pointing the whole time. He never said, I'm the man. He confessed and didn't deny. We confessed, I am not the Christ. He said over and over again and constantly crying out, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Christ, but he constantly pointed to this Jesus that was the Lamb of God. And so we looked at it, these two verses portrayed him as the Lamb of God. And that picture that John the Baptist was painting was very familiar to a Hebrew culture. When they said Lamb of God, they sacrifice a lamb regularly, right? And they see this picture, and he's saying there's a lamb that's here to take away all the sin once and for all. And so Lamb of God, he showed him the Son of God. And we spent a good amount of time last week that when they said we see this as the Son of God, it's not I was born one day, I came into existence because of Jeff and Deborah Estes, their union. But Jesus has always existed. He didn't begin to exist because he was born in a manger. And so I reiterate that again. When you hear the Son of God or God the Son, it's not God and then his Son. This is God in the flesh. That's why it was so offensive how often that Jesus was called the Son of God. I showed him this, the promised Messiah. Every Old Testament story, every Old Testament book pointed constantly to this Messiah that would come. And he came and he said, we have found the Messiah. And then we showed him as the King of Israel, not just some political king that's trying to will give us victory over Rome, but he is the king who will lay down his life for his people. He'll be forgotten and rejected by his own. And so the King of the Jews, a King of Israel, and last but not least, it showed last week that he is the Son of Man. It shows not only his humanity, that he came in the form of man. He was born of a virgin, a woman. So he was like us. He was humanity. But he also showed his humility. So last week, talking about the disciples, who dropped their nets when Jesus said, follow me. We challenged last week, if Jesus literally called you to drop what you're doing and follow him, would you? Would you? I just pose that question again. Would you, if Jesus showed up at your house, knocked on the door and said, will you follow me? Would you follow him? The call is, he is literally calling you to drop what you're doing and follow him. So will you? And I was heavy burdened last week thinking to of tonight's opportunity. There are so many born-again believers that go to church week in and week out that have never taken the first step of obedience. They think, well, baptism's not necessary. It's just something that people do in church. No, you must be like it's the first step of it's, you're following the Lord's call to be baptized. It's believers baptized. You're signifying the spiritual thing that happened in a physical way, and it's not just an idea that the church or that the apostles put forth, that Jesus himself put forth, but it's something he demonstrated. And I feel this way. Listen, if this is you, that you say, I'm a born-again believer, and I've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, tonight is an incredible opportunity for you to follow the Lord in this way. Listen, I've shared my testimony. I shared it two Sunday nights ago at the Bible study. That I said a prayer when I was 5 years old, and nothing changed. Like, I want to know Jesus. Yeah. I don't want to go to hell. That's ultimately. And so I said that prayer. What do I have to do? Okay, I'll do that. And I remember there's no change, no conviction. And I remember my little brother was going to be baptized. And I was like, oh my goodness, I need to be baptized. If he's going to be baptized, he's younger than me. And I got to do things before him because I'm older than him. The Holy Spirit did not convict me to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I saw Jeremy being baptized, my little brother, and said, I got to be baptized too. And so years went by. There was no regeneration. I was not reborn. I was not alive to God. As a junior in high school, when I gave my heart and life to Christ, I was brought to salvation by God. Like, I was born again by the Spirit of God. And so what happened was, for years, I was fearful to let people know, because then they'd think, I need to be baptized. It gripped me for years. And get this, until 5 years ago, after serving for 10 years in ministry, I was convicted one weekend that I had not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, and I was stirring my heart, and this student at our last church sent me a text and said her testimony, and it was exactly my testimony. And she put in the text message, said, I'm looking to you what I should do next. And those words pierced my heart. So I texted her back. I said, Abby, not only do I think you need to be baptized, but I believe I need to be baptized. So at our church in Georgia, for about 5 years ago, I had served over 6 years at that point. I got in the baptismal waters before the church and confessed that I'm a follower of Jesus. I just say that. I carry that burden for the people. If Jesus is calling you to walk by faith, if he's calling, it's your opportunity to drop what you're doing and follow him. And what happens is fear and sometimes pride takes over and says, nah, I should have done it when I was younger. I didn't do it, so I'm just going to put it off. And so I just want to challenge you, if that is you, please, if God is stirring your heart, even as I talk, please, after the service, I will be out here and I will be available. I won't be long because I'll have to go to Huntington, but if that's you, reach out to me sometime today. We'd love to baptize you tonight. So today, if you have your Bibles, look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 11 verses, and we're going to talk about water to wine. All right? Water to wine. There are two types of people in this room. One that absolutely loves weddings. If that's you, I'm not going to ostracize. Just raise your hand. If you love weddings, you love to go and watch. Man, there's not many people. All right. To be honest, raise your hand if you're on the other side of the spectrum. You're like, man, I can't stand going to weddings. Okay, I've heard a pastor say I'd rather do a funeral every day rather than a wedding. This is just so much pressure. It's got to be perfect. Anyway, and this is a wedding story that we're going to look at that has nothing to do with the wedding story, if that makes sense. There is something that's happening that we do not want to miss, and it's all about Jesus. Everything is, we don't even know who got married. That's how insignificant this is compared to Jesus himself. And so this is, out of the four gospels, this is the only gospel that mentions this story. But it mentions it as the first miracle that Jesus performed. This is his coming out. This is Jesus being displayed as the Messiah toward man. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the difference between a Jewish wedding, I got to paint this picture. The difference between a Jewish wedding and a westernized wedding is that there's this process of betrothal. Do you remember Mary and Joseph as they're ready to get married, right? They're preparing to get married. It says the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's more than engagement. That's more than engagement. Because look, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling, he was unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You don't divorce your fiance, right? So this is so much more. This is a financial agreement between families, right? There's money exchanged. Not like you're buying a bride, but this is a huge commitment. And it's in very similar to marriage, minus the consummation. So let me paint this picture. A bride and a groom are together, but over a period of maybe as much as a year, the groom will go away and prepare a place for the bride. Right? And the bride is supposed to make herself ready. Groom goes away to prepare a place for his bride. Do you hear this language? Going away to prepare a place, and that when that day comes, it's this huge celebration, like a marriage, like the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation. I love it. In my Father's house, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Are many rooms, if it were not so, what I've told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. That's the groom. What's he say? If I go and prepare a place, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This whole picture of marriage is powerfully pointing to Jesus in his church. This is all pointing to this celebration, this consummation of a marriage. So we are betrothed to our Heavenly Father. We are betrothed to Jesus. And that means we're legally married to him right now, right? But we don't realize what this is going to be until we're in his presence. So until that day, we're sealed. Paul said this. He said, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. It was his burden for the church. You're married. You don't realize it fully yet. But we as the church are married to the groom, which is Jesus. So every wedding points to that. And so I just need to frame that up. And so verse 1, we're going to jump in. That this is displaying the Messiah, that the Son is revealed. Right? This is the first time everybody's like, whoa, that is the Son of God. They saw his glory revealed. Verse 1, if you've got your books, your notebooks, if you've got your Bible, verse 1 says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Ironically, never mentions her name in the whole book of John. Never. This is all about Jesus. We're not talking about all these people that are close. This is about Jesus. And by the way, wedding celebrations, I need to pause one more time. Wedding celebrations were not like we show up to the church house and they get married and we have a little reception. Like, honestly, in America, you go to the wedding and you figure out a way to dip out and get home, right? Especially if it's a Saturday wedding in the fall, if there's football playing, right? But here, this is a 7-day event. This is day in and day out. We're eating, we're wining and dining, and it's all a picture, this groom. That's why it takes a year. Could you imagine? Right? Guys, we've been bachelors. You have to feed everybody for a week. So he's raising his money, and it just brought dishonor to the family if he couldn't take care of all the hosts for the week. And so I couldn't imagine. Just my in-laws are back there. They're terrified that I pointed them out. But I remember we had just gotten married, Brandy and I, and we're out on our own. You're big time when you're out on your own. You're first married, and so it's the first Mother's Day, and my mother was in town, and her mother lived in town, my wife's mother, and so we thought, we're going to take them out, and we're going to go to a nice place. So we went to Joe Fazio's in Charleston. We just want to take care of you guys. Yeah, just whatever you want. Get whatever. right? You felt like you're big stuff. And then the tab came, and I remember going like this. Oh, this ain't McDonald's, right? And I looked at that, and there's a couple charges that I didn't realize would be there, and I couldn't believe it. I felt like it was my whole pay in a week in one meal. But look, you had to keep it cool. Like, oh, yeah, no problem. We got this. Can't make our car payment this week, but we got this. Right? It was like a dishonor if you couldn't provide for the whole wedding guest, the whole wedding party, like everybody, their families, your uncles and aunts for a week. And so look, Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. In verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus, again, not mentioned as Mary, but it's Mary, said to him, "They have no wine." His mother came to Jesus and said, "They have no wine." And by the way, that indicates that Mary was probably family. She's helping them host this meal and put it together. And they found out, oh my goodness, we can't take care of the whole host. This is a big problem. And she didn't tell Jesus to do anything. She just told him about the problem. Right, there was this letting him know, and Jesus' response, listen, Mary was looking at this. This is not just my son. This is the son. And she's acknowledging that I have no authority over my boy because he's not mine. He is God. So look at Jesus said to her, and this is not a disrespectful statement. Jesus said to her, "Woman," or "ma'am," it's that idea. Like, why not mother? It's because think in this terms, he's not Mary's son that wants to please his mommy. This is the Son of God there to do the agenda of God the Father. This is the one that created humanity. He's speaking to her, and he speaks in terms of, this is my creation. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Again, his mission not being to please his earthly mother, but to do the will of the Father. He said, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. By the way, if on a Sunday night, we can't do it tonight because we have the gathering this evening, but maybe next week we might delve into this on a Sunday night Bible study. But if you look up how many references in the book of John and through the Gospels that "my hour has not yet come" constantly points back to his death. Like his response, Mary's just looking for, "Man, can you help us with some more wine? Like, can you," she sees the problem like a wine for the wedding. Jesus is speaking in terms of the cross. You remember what he said as he was headed to the cross. He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." The cup of the wrath of God, this wine of the wrath of God. But he said, "Not as I will, but as you will." And so his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to." This is the Son of God. Do whatever he tells you to. And she fully acknowledged, she was submitting to him, even though she didn't fully understand about this. She acknowledged him as not just her baby boy, but as the Son of God. And so the Messiah was revealed, the Son of God. And then there's this picture, the miracle, the sign was recognized. It's so much more than just a miracle, but it's a sign. It's pointing us to something. It's showing us something. And I don't want us to miss it this morning. Verse 6 says, "There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification." Like it's a ceremonial cleansing. It's something they do before they eat. They dip their hands in, and each holding 20 or 30 gallons, right? The ceremonial cleansing, you come in, you dip your hands before you eat, and they're cleansed, and it's a picture of a spiritual, like in their mind, they're cleansing themselves before. That's what David said, give me clean hands. It's that idea, I'm coming before you with clean hands. If you look at the Pharisees, what they said, by the way, they're made of stone, and they're big drums that can hold much water for cleansing. When the Pharisees approached Jesus, said, why do your disciples not wash their hands? Right? Before they go in and eat, they don't wash their hands, so their hands are dirty, and so they're impure. And so Jesus, and by the way, we did this Bible study, or we walked through this with the boys, and I had to explain this verse in verse 17, and this might be their life verse now. It says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? My boys love that verse. But it's saying what goes in here is not what defiles a man, but what's in here defiles a man. He's pointing to the fact that the ceremonial washing doesn't do anything to change a man's heart. It's externalism. And things that happen on the outside have no power to change a person. And so he's already pointing this out. Before this happens, he's pointing this out. This ceremonial cleansing, something's going to happen to these jars. So Jesus said to the servants, said, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. They're sufficient to hold a ridiculous amount of water. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast, this is the head waiter, right? This is Jason Ostreicher, okay? The head waiter, he tasted it, the water from now become wine. He did not know where it came from. The servants knew, but the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, everyone who serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely in terms of throughout the whole week, I've always seen this verse in context of drunk people. Right? Drunk freely. They're just a bunch of drunk people because we think in terms of Western. This is a Western wedding. This drunk freely is the idea that through the week, they've been drinking bad stuff and now they're drinking good. You're bringing the good stuff out now? Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then pour wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. I want to pause real quick. A lot of people take this passage and just think that it's talking about either justifying drinking alcohol or saying, there, we shouldn't drink alcohol. Right? Have you heard the arguments in your lifetime? I come from a very conservative background, and my argument would be, no, you don't drink wine, right? I have very many close friends that there's no problem with it. And so as I wrestled through just hearing this church's position, I agree with this church's position. I want to share with you this church's position because we make it about the thing. This story doesn't have to do with wine. This story has to do with this sign that Jesus is showing us. But you hear the arguments. You hear one person say, it's okay to drink because even Jesus turned the water into wine. Have you heard that? It's okay to drink. Don't feel bad about it. Go down to the peddler, grab a beer. Right? So the argument is this story. That's not what the story's about. But in the context, though, like in the idea of wine, though, wine is biblically based throughout the whole Bible. There's this reference constantly to wine. However, it's significantly diluted, right? It takes a lot to even get a buzz, and it's probably even safer than water. We all know this, right? It's safer than water. But look at what he says. That's not it. That's not it. Let me read it, what she says. All right. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." He brought forth wine to gladden the heart of man. That's Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. Does grape juice gladden your heart? No. There's something different about this. All right? And I'm putting a disclaimer, by the way. God gave us wine. Right? By the way, I see the looks on your faces. You're waiting for the other part of the story. I mean, is a preacher telling me I can go out? No, I want you to hear this, though. It's for the purpose of gladdening your heart. That it is God gave us this. Just like bread is good, gluttony is bad. Gluttony is sin. Could it be that wine is good, but drunkenness is sin? Could that be the message of the Bible? Not that it's a message, but just as a dictate. So what's the other argument? It's wrong to drink, and this is very common. It's wrong to drink because Jesus turned water into grape juice, right? And the arguments about that, and I'm being honest, this is where I'm, like, I'll probably put my head in the grave because it's ingrained in me that Christ can't ferment something. Fermentation is death. Right? It's bringing death to something. And so what he presented was real grape juice. That's always been my argument. It's kind of doesn't hold water when you look at just the Bible. If you process through with your morality and you think about in terms that, yeah, I can see that, I can justify it. The other argument is that I've heard this argument a number of times. So you're telling me that Jesus made real wine for drunk people. Have you heard that argument? So you're saying he's going against his character and giving real wine to drunk people. What if in the terms of a week, when it says well drunken people, it doesn't mean deeply intoxicated, but it means throughout the course of a week, people have been drinking on this. And so as I wrestle through these, I want you to see a couple. There is a word, and I challenge you before we jump in. I didn't want to make it about this, but I needed to park for a minute and keep moving. Does how you believe determine how you interpret this? If that's the case, we're doing it the wrong way. What if we come to the Word of God and let it interpret, like take a sound biblical interpretation, and then let that dictate how we believe? That's where I was challenged, even wrestling through this. Listen, the word oinos is the word given for wine. Look at a couple things. Be not drunk with wine. Oinos. Oinos. The same word that's referenced every time in John chapter 2. Oinos. Be not drunk with real wine. You can't get drunk with grape juice. Right? Another one, 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink only. Paul is talking to Timothy. Says, but use a little grape juice. Now, oinos, wine. Wine for the sake of your stomach. But look at this. This is the most compelling. If I was setting my position on something alone, like this is it. It makes sense of all this. It makes sense of this argument. And it puts me right here in Romans chapter 14. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. If John Estes slid down to the store and took a 5-pack or 6-pack. I'm a novice, man. A 6-pack. And Billy Bob saw me grab a 6-pack. Isn't that the preacher down there? What would that do for the work of God in this place? If I grabbed a wine and it's perfectly okay to drink wine, like that's mindset. If that's my position and I go and grab one, what will it do for the work of God in this place? It's not worth it for me. Every everything is clean, but it's not wrong for anyone to make another stumble. But it is wrong. I said it is not. It is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or oinos or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Oinos. The reason why John does not have any alcohol, not just because my mom and dad would come down and spank me. I'd get whooped if I did, right? It's so much more than that. It's because of the body of Christ. It's been not just for the sake of those outside the church, but for the sake of those in the church. And so as I wrestle through these personally, my heart is like, oh my goodness, the Bible, let the Bible speak for itself. Don't try to interpret oinos in multiple ways like, well, that's grape juice. Doesn't say it. So don't try to interpret your thought into it. Take it for the Bible and let the Bible stand alone. So my call to you, just as a church's position even, is that if you drink, if you have no hesitation to drink and your conscience you don't struggle with it, do it privately for the sake of your brother. That's our church's position. A disclaimer too, I have never drank in my life until I'm on a mission trip in Greece, and we're at a church, and I was in a brass choir. Like we travel all over Greece playing, and I'm sitting down. The brass choir is on the platform. We had just done a service, and they took the Lord's Supper, they passed the cup, and we all had our little cups, and we're praying and stuff, and we took a drink, and I was at Cedarville. If you get caught drinking, you're kicked out of the school. And so all of us took a drink, and we were like, and our professor was sitting on the front step, and he was just dying laughing during communion because people like this stuff? Anyway, but I say that I want to filter everything through the Word of God and let that thing dictate. Let the Word dictate how you believe about something. But I don't want you to miss the purpose of this. Verse 11, this is the first of his signs. This is a sign. It's not just a miracle. The miracles happen. Jesus was performing miracles, but a sign is showing something deeper. It's not just the thing that was demonstrated. Wow, he did that. That's incredible. But it's a picture of something else. It was something that signifies something else. It says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. His glory was revealed. It was on display. Everybody saw that he was God, and he had authority. And his disciples believed in him. They recognized him as Messiah. So do you see the power of this sign? I want to paint just a little bit of the picture. I want to say it's not about the miracle. It's about the sign. I'll say this. It's not about wine or whether you should or shouldn't drink it, even though I parked there for a minute. That's not what this story is about. The sign was displaying Jesus as God. And so in this picture, you see Jews dipping their hand in this cleansing water pot. In their mind, I'm going for cleansing in this pot. They dip their hands into it. That was the very thing that Jesus used to demonstrate his glory. This ceremonial cleansing. What happened? The Pharisees confronted him, said, you're defiling yourself because you're not doing this. You're not cleansing your hands. The water meant to cleanse them was changed into wine, foreshadowing the cross. It showed forth the cross, the coming death of Jesus on the cross, that the wine was sufficient for everybody, that Jesus drank of the cup on his cross, And in that wine was cleansing for everybody. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification of sins. Purification. By his cross, he made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so let me just put it up front. We just talked about baptism. You can get in the water. Carrie Underwood was wrong. There's nothing in the water. She sang a song. There must be something in the water. The water isn't anything. Right? As a takeaway, I want you to wrestle with these two phrases. Do not seek cleansing through water. We're going to baptize some people, Lord willing, tonight. And that's not going to change their position with Christ. It's a step of obedience. Right? Don't seek cleansing through water, but be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the picture, the sign that's pointing to this thing that Jesus would do one day. The first sign was pointing that it's not the cleansing in the water that makes you right. It's being washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's being your sins being covered once and for all. So do not seek cleansing through water, externalism, but be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And takeaway number two, and this is straight from Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I want to challenge you just with this idea. This verse is so unique because it's saying two things that mean the same thing, but they're two different things. Let me explain. Don't get drunk with wine. What happens when you get drunk with wine? Some of you get boldness that you don't normally have, right? Some of you are less self-aware, right? You don't perceive that people are looking at you. It's not about what I do, right? It says, don't get drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by an external substance that controls and dictates how you move and how you act. But be filled. Be controlled. All right? Let it the boldness of the Holy Spirit. The kind of thing that if you raise your hand, who cares what he thinks? Who cares what she thinks? This is not about us, and nobody's looking at you. See, the boldness of the Holy Spirit, not just don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, is that I have less, like I'm not self-aware, and I have a boldness that is not my own. If I go up to somebody and confess Jesus, it's a boldness that's not my own because I'm walking, I'm filled in the Spirit, and it's just as wrong for a follower of Jesus to be drunk with wine as it is for a follower of Jesus to not be filled in the Holy Spirit. So my burden for the church this morning is to see Jesus. If you've never been born again, as your sins have never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, don't wait. If you've never been baptized, drop what you're doing and follow him. There's so much joy in just making that right. Don't seek water, though, as some way to cleanse you from anything. That's not how it works. You must be covered by the blood of the Lamb. But also, if you are struggling in that area, man, there are people in this church, people that can help you and counsel you. Couple ministries specifically, if you need help, please seek us out in the area of being drunk with wine. But also, the burden for every believer is to leave under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit so that you're not self-absorbed, but you have a boldness that's not your own.